Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Last Sunday night, we began dealing with a topic that is absolutely difficult on so many levels and is definitely life-changing. It's the topic of forgiveness. Like a puzzle, you have to have all the pieces of that puzzle in place before you can have an accurate picture of what that puzzle is supposed to depict. And so as we have been looking at this topic of forgiveness, you've got to get all the pieces of the puzzle to get an accurate picture, and it is a big, big picture. Before dealing with the offender and their offense, we have to deal with the offended, and that's what we did and dealt with last week. We have been given a directive by God to forgive, and I don't think any one of us tonight can legitimately claim that the Bible does not tell us to forgive. We know that the Bible teaches that we are supposed to forgive. If you need a little bit of a nudge on this, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, look at verse 37, just as a way to remind us of this. Luke 6, 37, the Bible says, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." All the other ones begin with it's almost like a negative, judge not. Condemn not. But this one comes as a positive. We are supposed to forgive. And that's something that the Scripture tells us that we are supposed to do. The Greek word for forgive means to pardon, to release, to send away, or it means a rupture from a former association. In the Greco-Roman writings, this word was a word used to mean that you were discharged from the military, released from jail, or it was a word used to talk about setting a debtor free. To forgive is in the present imperative in the original language. So what that means is, it is a command. It's not a suggestion to forgive. It is a command. We are supposed to forgive. But it's also supposed to be something that is a habitual part of our lifestyle as a Christian. It's not just a one-time thing. It is something that we are supposed to do all the time. Now, we can't do this in our own strength, can we? And I hope that we realize that. This is something that is only possible for the child of God because the power to do this comes from the saving power of the Lord within us. For us to accomplish this, we saw last week that we have to fix our focus in a couple of different areas. The first area that we have to fix our focus is in regards to ourselves. We had to be reminded last week that every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is an offender. You know, it's so easy for us to point our finger at somebody else that has offended us and has done some great tragic thing against us, and then we tend to forget that we are an offender. And that every offense that we commit, that offense is ultimately against God. And when the Bible tells us that we are supposed to forgive, if we say, "Well, I'm not going to forgive, I won't forgive that person," then what we have essentially told God is, "God, I'm not going to do what you told me to do. I just refuse to do what you told me to do." And so we have to deal with ourselves first. The second thing we need to do is get our focus fixed concerning the Lord. Because every situation that we go through, we know that God is going to bring, and can bring, and will bring, because He promised to bring, something good out of it. And so our perspective in going through that time where we were offended greatly, and as we said last week, there may be things that have been done against us, and we had absolutely nothing, no involvement whatsoever in bringing it upon ourselves. And that is very, very possible. But still, we are called to forgive because that's what the Bible tells us to do. And we know that the Lord has a way of bringing the good out of the bad situation. So we looked at the directive to forgive. Tonight's message is the danger of unforgiveness. The danger of unforgiveness. Go with me to Mark chapter 11. And let's start looking at the dangers of unforgiveness. Maybe you think tonight, "Well, it doesn't matter if I don't forgive." Oh, I think we're going to see differently in the Scripture. It's a very dangerous thing not to be a forgiving individual. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, starting in verse 22, the Bible says this, "And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto the mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe in that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, what does it say? Forgive. Now, right there's the directive. When ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Here's the danger. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Wow. That kind of puts a different perspective on forgiveness, doesn't it? Now, before we get into this and understanding the danger tonight, let's use a couple of theological concepts to try to understand what we're looking at here. When we talk about our walk with the Lord, there's a twofold way of looking at it. First of all, there is our positional walk, and then there's our practical walk. Our positional walk is where our position in regards to God changes the moment that we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Before we came to know the Lord as our Savior, the Bible says that we were a part of the devil's family. We came into this world a part of the devil's family. We came into this world conceived in sin, born in sin. We were sinners, not because we had done something wrong that made us a sinner, but rather we came into this world with the sin nature. We were in a position separated from God. Our position was in an entirely different family. It was in a stance apart from God. And the Bible talks about when we were saved, it describes us as now we are made dead from our trespasses and sins. So we were in a position of death, but we were also in a position of enmity against God. So whether we realized that we were God's enemies or not, we were before we had accepted Christ as Savior. That was our position. But the moment that we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, our position instantaneously changed. When we called upon the name of the Lord, we instantly changed position, or our position was changed, because we were plucked out of the devil's family and we were placed into the family of God. We went from being unforgiven to being forgiven, the unredeemed to being the redeemed, to being headed to an eternity in hell, to now we are headed to an eternity in heaven. Our position changed, and nothing changes that position back to what it was. We started out in one position, and when we got saved, the Lord moved us to a different position. That's our positional walk. That's not what this passage is talking about. Because if this passage was talking about our positional walk with the Lord, that would mean that our forgiveness for our sins was based on how we forgave other people. And so that would require some sort of a pre-salvation kind of a work to be done on my part so that God would say, okay, then I'll forgive you. Now, we know that's not true. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves is the gift of God, not of what? Works. Would you not agree that forgiving somebody is a good thing to do? It's a good work. Okay? So that can have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. It can have nothing to do with our positional walk. It has to do with our practical walk. The practical walk is that day-to-day walk that we have with the Lord. This morning in our new member Sunday school class, we were talking about this and the difference between relationship and fellowship. Every parent that is here, you have children, and those children, you call them your relatives. And they find themselves in your will because they're your relatives. You are related to them. And there is nothing that can ever change your relationship to them. They will always be your child. You will always be their parent, regardless of what they do. You may not like them very much, and I'm talking to either kids or parents. You may not like them very much because of the things that they do. Doesn't change the relationship. They are still your child. To change relationship would mean somehow you would have to go into their whole body and suck out their DNA, your DNA, out of every cell of their body, which would kill them. I mean, that's impossible to do. Relationship never changes. What changes is your fellowship. Fellowship is how you get along. And fellowship changes all the time. Fellowship fluctuates. Fellowship, even among our church family, it fluctuates. So the Lord says, I don't want it to fluctuate. I want there to always be sweet fellowship. But if there is unforgiveness and you stand to pray, I can't forgive you your sins when you're saying, oh Lord, I have just sinned, and you're not willing to do what I told you to do. You're not willing to obey. I can't forgive those sins. So therefore, the fellowship is disrupted. Nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with that day-to-day walk of fellowship with the Lord. So what we're talking about here is the practical walk. We might put it another way. The individual that refuses to obey God's directives, whatever those directives might be, the individual Christian who will not obey God's word and wants to continue in sin, we would call them a backslidden Christian. Would you say that being backslidden is a bad thing? You know, a lot of times we don't talk about that these days. You don't hear a lot of sermons preached about backslidden Christians. Oh, they've got a little problem. They've got a little trouble. Well, maybe they just need to work through it and all these kinds of things. We've made it so therapeutic. We have made church so therapeutic. Call it what it is. Because as long as we make God's word therapeutic, we're never going to get to the bottom of things and solve things. Let's call it what God calls it. God calls it a backslidden condition because of sin. And if a backslider is going to get right with sin, no therapy in the world's going to help them. They need to repent, get right with God, and do what God's word says. Obey Him. That's the only solution to the backslidden Christian. It's a serious matter to know that we are not right with God. And if we are holding unforgiveness in our hearts, remember, because I know this is a tough subject to chew on, and we've all got different situations. Say, yeah, but what about this? What about that? That's why you got to keep coming back for all the messages. You got to put the puzzle together. Because there's so many pieces to this. And I guarantee you, even after we finish this, there will still be questions, because there's always the, well, what about this question that's out there. So tonight, just in general, let's talk about the fact that it is dangerous to be in a backslidden condition. It is dangerous to have unforgiveness in our hearts. John MacArthur, in his commentary on the book of Philemon, lists three things that are dangerous about unforgiveness. And let's get these tonight. Turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Here is the first danger behind unforgiveness. If we are going to have an unforgiving heart, unforgiveness produces bitterness. Unforgiveness produces bitterness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says, "Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Okay? Can you follow peace with somebody who you are not willing to forgive? You can't. Those are two ideas that are in opposition to each other. And the Bible says, follow peace with each person. That's what we're supposed to do. And then notice what it says here in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The longer believers dwell on offenses committed against them, the more bitterness that develops in a person's heart. Bitterness is not just a sin. Bitterness is an infection. It's an infection that infects every part of our being. It starts deep down in the heart, and that root of bitterness begins to grow, and the effects of that bitterness growing in our life spreads throughout our entire bodies. In fact, it has been scientifically proven, medically proven, that the person who harbors unforgiveness, the person who harbors a grudge, who harbors bitterness, is a person who has set themselves up for physical problems. They have set themselves up for mental problems. They have set themselves up for emotional problems. You see how dangerous it is to hang on to unforgiveness and to allow bitterness to creep into our lives? MacArthur writes this. He said, "A bitter person's speech is cutting, it's sarcastic, and it's even slanderous." He says, "Bitterness distorts a person's whole outlook on life, producing violent emotions, intolerance, and thoughts of revenge." And then I thought, this is pretty good. Go with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. He writes, "It is especially devastating to the marriage relationship. Bitterness shuts off the affection and the kindness that should exist between partners." In Colossians chapter 3, and by the way, his comment that he makes concerning this must be something that goes on in a lot of marriages. And I don't know tonight, I'm not definitely not going to ask for, okay, how many of you think you got bitterness in your marriage? I'm not going to do that, all right? Don't want to go there. We don't need problems tonight. We want to get home safely. We want you to get home in one piece. But you know what? In our homes, there could be bitterness between husbands and wives. And bitterness is something that gets held inside. And I don't know. Nobody has talked to me. But you could be sitting here tonight and you're holding on to something that's years gone by. And it's just festered in your soul about that individual that you're married to. And it just eats at you. And every once in a while you think you've got that thing pushed down deep enough, but something happens and it stirs that back up. And you realize, I guess I'm not over this yet, am I? And you still have a little bit of bitterness there. Well, the Lord knows how this works. Notice what he says in Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives. What's the next phrase? Say that a little louder, please, like you're reading it. And be not bitter against them. Why in the world would the Lord tell husbands, don't be bitter against your wives? If husbands never felt any bitterness toward their wives. You see, there's a reason for this to be put in the Scripture. It's because evidently there's a little bit of a penchant in the heart of the husband to hold some bitterness toward the wife. Now, ladies, you're not off the hook, because I think ladies hold bitterness sometimes too, right? Say amen. That was weak, but okay. You do. It's not just a guy thing. But for the Lord to address this to the guys, guys, don't be bitter against your wife. I honestly tonight, guys, again, don't indicate anything, but is there any bitterness in your heart towards your spouse? Bitterness is just another form of unforgiveness. That bitterness has come from something that didn't happen, from some expectation in your life where she's concerned that didn't get met. And so there's bitterness. The root of bitterness and unforgiveness all too often produces the weed of divorce. And you look at people that are divorcing, would you not think there's bitterness there? I mean, they can't talk nicely about each other, that's for sure. And the bitterness just oozes off the tongue. So when unforgiveness is allowed to fester in the heart, mark it down, bitterness is not far behind. Consider something else. Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. The second thing that bitterness does, or unforgiveness, I should say, failure to forgive will imprison you in your past. Failure to forgive imprisons you in your past. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 28, Matthew 18, verse 28, by the way, we're jumping in kind of midway into a story that the Lord told to talk about forgiveness. But it says in verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. This individual who had been forgiven and had been forgiven greatly will not extend forgiveness to somebody else. So inside of his heart, he is unforgiving of a debt that is owed to him. And that's something that we need to consider. When we're talking about forgiveness and unforgiveness, we're not saying that a debt doesn't exist. We're not saying that at all. What we're saying about unforgiveness and forgiveness, it's a choice about what to do about that debt. And that's what forgiveness is about. It's making a decision about a debt. It's not pretending like the debt doesn't exist. So what are we going to do about this debt? Well, the guy that owes the greater amount, I'm going to forgive you. And he's got so much unforgiveness in his heart that he will not forgive the other person. And didn't that keep him in a prison that landed him in a literal prison? On October the 2nd, 2006, I ran across this story, and this is right out of the news. This is fantastic. Listen to the story. Charles Robert IV was a milk truck driver. He entered an Amish school in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. 10 young schoolgirls were shot execution style, ages 6 through 13. 5 died. 5 others were seriously injured. Why in the world would this man have done this? In his suicide note, because he ended up killing himself, Robert's anger poured out as he said that he was haunted by the death of his prematurely born daughter in 1997. The baby, Elise, died 20 minutes after being delivered. Elise's death changed my life forever, he wrote. I haven't been the same since. It affected me in a way that I have never felt possible. I am filled with so much bitterness and hatred, hatred toward myself, hatred towards God, and unimaginable emptiness. It seems like every time that we do something fun, I think about Elise, and I think that she wasn't there to share it with us, and I go right back to anger. He also claims that 20 years ago, before this event, he molested two relatives and says that he was having dreams of doing it again. And so this man who is imprisoned by his bitterness and his unforgiveness and holding a grudge and anger against God, and the relatives, by the way, the relatives say this never happened. So whether it did or didn't is probably impossible to prove, but there is no problem proving that he murdered these 5 Amish kids and seriously injured 5 other ones. What was the response of the Amish community? The Amish community's family, the victim's family, responded with forgiveness. The leaders of the Amish family asked the people to forgive the killer and not to look at him with evil in their hearts. The killer's widow was invited to the Amish funeral service, and the Amish community asked for a fund to be raised for the killer's children. Now, I'll tell you what, there's a lot about the Amish theology I disagree with. But how do you get around something like that? How do you get around such an act of forgiveness and compassion and love? And Christian, let me tell you something tonight as I think about the story. If you and I, if we say, well, I couldn't do something like that. But wait a minute, isn't that more of a reflection of a godly, Christ-like attitude than you and I saying, well, I couldn't do something like that? I mean, I read that and I'm thinking, that's pretty convicting. So tonight, do we have unforgiveness in our heart? And has it grown to a point? And again, don't indicate anything. But do you wish anybody dead? Oh, I know, we're sitting in church. Oh, no. Do you wish somebody dead? Maybe not physically dead. You say, well, no, I don't want them dead. I just want their life ruined. Okay, so you want the death of their life while they still get to live and find out just how miserable now they are because of it. Is that in our hearts towards anybody? I mean, quite honestly, it could be. If something bad enough happened in our life, it is possible. But a lot of times it's not even that something really that bad happened. It's just festered for a lot of years, and the more it's festered, the madder we got, and the more hatred has developed and bitterness has grown to the point that we don't have anything good to say about them. Don't ask me anything to say good about them, because I ain't got anything good to say about them. Mama said, if you ain't got anything good to say about somebody, don't say anything. Well, I ain't going to say a word. You know, that's kind of where we're at. Well, is that very Christ-like? Does that reflect Scripture? Somebody has well said, to forgive is to set the prisoner free and then to discover the prisoner was you. Those Amish people. Now, Mr. Roberts, it's very obvious, he was in prison. I mean, he had imprisoned himself a long, long time ago. And he stayed in that prison. Those Amish people that made that decision, are they in prison? Or have they been released from a prison, from holding the bitterness? Here's the third thing tonight. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. The third thing about unforgiveness is this: unforgiveness gives Satan an open door. Unforgiveness gives Satan an open door. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. So there is a right kind of anger to have. There is a right way to respond to that anger. Anger in and of itself is not a sin. It's not wrong. We were created in the image of God. Does God ever get angry? Okay, that's one of His attributes, is anger. So we have been created in the image of God, so anger in and of itself is not a sin. It is what we do with that anger. It is what we allow that anger to do with us. So the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. A lot of husbands and wives, they have practiced this, and they have said, we will never go to bed angry. The Bible says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And others have said, the sun is always up somewhere. Think about that. It's how they've justified going to bed angry, because the sun is up somewhere. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Why? Because when we go to bed angry, we wake up, maybe not angry, but we wake up colder inside, deader inside, more lacking feeling, and bitterness grows. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Why did I forgive? Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, if we were not ignorant of his devices. It is no exaggeration to say that a lot of the ground that Satan gains in our lives is due to this right here. It is due to unforgiveness. In the Precept Austin website, it writes this, as someone has well said, an unforgiving spirit is the devil's playground, and before long it becomes the Christian's battleground. If somebody hurts us, either deliberately or unintentionally, and we do not forgive them, then the potential is for us to develop bitterness, which hardens the heart. We should be tender-hearted and kind, but instead we are hard-hearted and bitter. Actually, we are not hurting the person who hurt us, but are only hurting ourselves. Bitterness in the heart makes us treat others the way Satan treats them, when we should treat others the way God has treated us. In His gracious kindness, God has forgiven us, and we should forgive others. In the book Forgive and Love Again, John Nieder and Thomas Thompson write this, the importance of forgiveness is a constant theme of Scripture. There are no less than 75 different word pictures about forgiveness in the Bible. Here's just a few of them. To forgive is to turn the key, to open the cell door, and to let the prisoner walk free. To forgive is to write in large letters across a debt, nothing owed. To forgive is to pound the gavel in a courtroom and declare not guilty. To forgive is to shoot an arrow so high and so far that it can never be found again. To forgive is to bundle up all the garbage in the trash and dispose of it, leaving the house clean and fresh. To forgive is to loose the moorings of a ship and release it to the open sea. To forgive is to grant a full pardon to a condemned criminal. To forgive is to relax a stranglehold on a wrestling opponent. To forgive is to smash a clay pot into thousands of pieces so that it can never be pieced together again. Forgiveness is so important that the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write an entire book about it, the book of Philemon. And if you would, turn to that little book of Philemon. It's just before the book of Hebrews, and I want to close out this evening with this passage. In Philemon, starting in verse 10, only one chapter, so Philemon, verse 10, Paul says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is my own bowels. Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience. I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. What's he talking about? He says, I know you'll forgive Onesimus. I know that you'll welcome Onesimus back, not now as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. I know that you will treat him right. I know that you'll practice forgiveness. Paul knew the character of Philemon was such that he'd do the right thing. The directive is clear. We are supposed to forgive. The dangers of unforgiveness are clear. Anger, bitterness, personal imprisonment, all of those things building up in our own hearts. Tonight as we look at this, and I don't know anybody's heart tonight. Is there something in your heart, is there someone tonight that you say, I absolutely refuse, I will not forgive them? Well, if so, then we got to go back to the first message and understand the directive and understand the character that we are supposed to possess, knowing our hearts, understanding how much of a sinner that we are and how much sin we have committed against our Heavenly Father and what He has done to forgive us. We have got to understand that in that situation where we were so wronged, that God has and is going to continue to work good out of that situation. Now, are we going to obey the directive? Otherwise, the dangers are clear. Broken fellowship with the Lord. Do we really want broken fellowship with the Lord? Or do we want to know that when we get on our face before God and we call out on the name of the Lord and we pour out our petitions before Him, that He says, I'm hearing you, I'm ready to answer, we're in great fellowship together, let's do this. Or the Lord says, you know, I can't. The fellowship is broken. I can't. Bitterness developing in our hearts. Christian, you don't want that. The longer that you are bitter, the harder it is for God to remove the bitterness from you. Or I should say, the more drastic methods He has to use to get it out of you. And He can, and He does. But the longer you hold on to it, the harder it is to pop it out. Tonight, will we allow the Lord to look through our hearts to see if there is unforgiveness there? Tonight, if you're here without Jesus as Savior, listen. You, and Christians apply this because this is so important. You say, well, I can't do this. And we're going to be getting into this in the next couple of weeks. But let's talk for just a second about the difference between forgiveness supplied and forgiveness applied. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we were ever born, Jesus Christ was headed to Calvary's cross. Before we ever came into this world, Jesus had already died on Calvary's cross, had shed His blood for our sins, had been buried in the tomb, and He arose from the grave, and He ascended back to heaven, and the clock kept ticking on until we popped into the world. And it wasn't that when I asked Jesus Christ to save me that Jesus says, okay, now I got to go to the cross to die for this person. No, forgiveness was supplied before the foundation of the earth. Forgiveness cannot be applied until you accept Him as Savior. And you may be here tonight and say, well, I believe Jesus died on a cross. I believe He did this. I believe this. I believe that. Well, that's great. When did you ever ask Him to come into your heart and save you and to forgive you of your sins? When did you ever call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Because until you do that, forgiveness is only supplied. It has not been applied. And you die without Jesus Christ as your Savior, without forgiveness applied, and you go into hell for an eternity. You've rejected the gift that He offered. You refused to call upon His name. You refused to repent and believe the gospel and to turn from whatever it was you were trusting to trusting the gospel message. You can talk about how wonderful it is that He supplied forgiveness, but until it's applied to you, it hasn't done you any good. Lost person tonight, you must be born again. Why are you putting the Lord off? Why not tonight? Why not tonight be the night that you would know what it is to be forgiven? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You in advance for how Your Word is going to work into our hearts. And as believers in Christ, as we consider forgiveness, and it's such a hard topic to wrestle with, and the situations that we have experienced in life are many, and some are very difficult ones. But we pray and ask tonight that as believers in Christ that we would examine these truths and examine Your Word and allow Your Word to mold us into the believer that we need to be. And if it's in areas of forgiveness that we need to lean upon you for the strength to do what your word has said, then give us the courage, Lord, to cry out to you tonight and ask you for that help. We pray for that lost soul this evening that this would be the night that they trust you as Savior. Have your way in this invitation, we ask in Jesus' name.